We have come in our study of God's Word to the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, a passage that is often thought of as being very difficult. I think we can remove many of the difficulties by noticing the setting. Back in chapter 5, the last three verses exhort, encourage these people to grow up, to go on, to become of full age, to be the kind of people that eat adult food rather than just living on milk. That's why in this first verse of chapter 6, he talks about leaving the first principles, and he names them repentance and baptism, and the ceremonies like laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And folks read that and they say, you mean leave those? Why, those are the foundation truths. Yes, and that's exactly the word that's right here in this passage. There is a sense in which we leave the foundation when we build the building. And this writer is saying to these immature Christians who just haven't grown up, let's leave the foundation and go on and build the building, not laying again the foundation. Oh, yes, the foundation must be laid. There can be no Christianity without these basic doctrines, of course. And so this writer simply wants these people to go on. Maybe the illustration of that is riding a bicycle. When you're riding a bicycle, if you get too slow, you'll fall over, unless you catch yourself with your foot or something like that. But the Christian needs to go on. Now, at this point, there is a warning about turning back, about falling down. There were folks in this setting that sometimes were tempted to give up Christianity and formally go back to their old religion. And they had a regular ceremony of sacrificing a hog and saying, so count I the blood of Jesus the Nazarene, and things like that. And I expect he is warning against giving up. These folks were already tired. We've had that several times. They hadn't grown up as they should have grown in Christ. And now here's the warning against turning back, because it's impossible, verse 4, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, that same word taste that's used of Christ when he tasted death, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, if these fall away in verse 6, it's no way to renew them to repentance. If they give up Christ and the gospel, there isn't any other way to turn them back. And so, here again is the warning to the folks that are sometimes called the apostates. And so, they are to go on, to not lay again the foundation. Here's the illustration in verse 7. The earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, plants, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that ground which bears, verse 8, thorns and briars is rejected. And so he wants these Christians who have received God's blessing, like the rain, and of course the spiritual blessings they've received, but they are to bear fruit and thus to receive blessing. Now, the real key to this passage is in verse 9. Beloved, we're persuaded better things of you. We're persuaded that you're not going to turn back, that you are not going to give up, rather that you will go on and do the things that accompany salvation. and he says, God will not forget the work that you've been doing in the church, ministering to the saints, helping Christians as they have need. And we want you to keep on with this. And so, verse 12, same thing, that ye be not slothful, that you be not lazy and slow as Christians, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That we go on. Now, when God had made a promise to Abraham, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And of course, it's talking about these passages in Genesis in which God told Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the heaven. There'd be so many of them, you couldn't count them, I think is the point of it. And Abraham, in verse 15, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He patiently endured, waiting decade after decade after decade for his first child. And when he was an old man, Isaac was born. And so his patience in staying in the land of promise was rewarded in this fashion. Now, God confirmed this promise, it says, with an oath, and in verse 18, that by two unchangeable, immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, a strong comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Abraham had his eye fixed upon the hope set before him. The New Testament says he looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But in particular, he was looking forward to the descendants that God had promised him. Now, this hope was set before him, and this writer says it's set before us as a motive for our living. The folks that have something to hope for can go on. Now, if you want the perfect example of that, you'll have to wait a few weeks, but by the 1st of December, the 4-year-olds, 5-year-olds, 6-year-olds, 7-year-olds will be waiting for Christmas. And the hope that's set before them will make their lives meaningful and rich, and maybe impatient sometimes. They just can't wait for Santa Claus to come and all that. But you'll see what hope does in the life of a child. Now, as adults, we are to have a hope set before us. And this hope, verse 19 says, is an anchor of the soul, steadfast and sure. And it enters into that within the veil. It enters into God's presence. And verse 20 is so rich. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Now, this is a boat term of the long ago, the forerunner, the prodromos. It was a regular thing for ships that were powered by sails, driven by the wind. They didn't have motors or anything like that. It was either use the oars or let the wind drive the ship. Now, it was a regular thing for ships to come to a harbor that wasn't quite deep enough for the loaded ship. And they had to wait until the tide came in. And when the tide came in, then they could move on to the place of unloading and things like that. Now, the real problem for them was, suppose the wind changes direction and blows us back out to sea. And there was a regular procedure. They had this man, he had a name, prodromos, forerunner. Now, the forerunner got into a boat, and he had one thing of importance in the boat, an anchor. To the anchor was tied a long rope that was connected to the ship itself. And this forerunner rowed on into the harbor and dropped the anchor. Then when the tide came in and the water rose, the folks on board the ship just pulled on the rope and pulled themselves on into the harbor. In other words, once the anchor was in the harbor, they felt secure. They felt that they were really going to get there. And this writer of Hebrews says Christ is our prodromos. He's our forerunner. He's gone before us to cast anchor in the presence of God. And so that surely one day he will come back and receive us into God's presence. And this, he says, is Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek again, and he's going to be mentioned over and again in the next chapter. The king of Salem or Jerusalem. And his name means king of righteousness. Salem means peace. And Abraham paid tithes to this man. He was a worshiper of the true God and a leader in religion. And so Christ is a priest like Melchizedek. And this writer tells us that over and over and over again. Christ is both priest and king. He's king of righteousness, and he is the prince of peace. And then it's going to tell us about this man in chapter 7, that he's without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, there are folks that make that a hard verse. It says he doesn't have any father or mother, and folks look at it and said, well, where'd he come from? Did he jump out from under a cabbage leaf? And then you're going to find other folks that want to say, oh, he wasn't a real man. There have been folks in the church who've said, oh, this is Jesus. This is some other great man. This is the Holy Spirit. This is Shem, some folks said. And they went on like that. No, Melchizedek was just a man. He was a priest. He was a godly man. Well, why does it say he's without father or without mother? Because he doesn't have any genealogy. And once you understand the way the Bible talks about things like this, the problem disappears. If you'd look, for instance, over in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 7:63, here's the record of some priests. Now, their names are given. Their father's name is given. You know something about their grandparents, but they were put out of the priesthood. Why? They didn't have their records. They didn't have their ancestors. And so they couldn't be priests. There's no record of Melchizedek's ancestry. And all the important people in Genesis have ancestors. I trust it's all right to say it this way. I think the folks in South Carolina down near Charleston could explain this passage to us. Now, I've lived in South Carolina, and I love those folks. And if I were just going to pick a group of folks with whom I'd like to live, I would certainly be tempted to move back down to South Carolina. I'm not criticizing them. But down in the lower part of that state, I suppose it's still true, but you'd hear those folks saying about a person, well, he doesn't have any ancestors. Well, he had a mama and a daddy and four grandparents and so on back. Yes, but they didn't come over in historic times, and they weren't prominent people back in colonial days. And to have ancestors down, this is not true for everybody in South Carolina, not by any means, but some of these older folks had the idea you had to have the records going all the way back to the settlement at Charleston or down on the coast or something like that. And if you didn't, you didn't have any ancestors. Now, really, that's what we have here. Melchizedek didn't have any father or mother, so far as the record goes, so far as the genealogies go. And he didn't have a beginning of days, no end of life. Nothing said about his birth or death. And in that sense, end of verse 3 of chapter 7, he is a picture of Jesus Christ. Well, you say Jesus had a beginning. He was born at Bethlehem. Yes, but in the beginning was the Word. That's when he was born as a human being. He didn't have any real beginning. You say, didn't he die on the cross? Yes, but he lives forever. And in that sense, Melchizedek is a picture. He's a type of Christ. I think if we're going to talk about Hebrews, we need to nail down this idea of types. The word's going to be translated usually figure, sometimes copy or pattern. But the Greek word is our English word type, tupos. It's spelled Greek way now. But it's our word type, the pattern, the model. And the phrasing that I've given you is that there are many prophecies in words in the Bible about the coming of Christ, about nations. And there are prophecies in picture, in people. Adam, Paul says in Romans 5, was a type of Christ. Adam represented his descendants, just as the second Adam, Christ, represented those who believe in him. We talked the other day about Moses, a type of Christ. Moses, and Deuteronomy 18 gives you this twice, that Jesus was a prophet like unto Moses. The Passover pictured the work of Christ in delivering us from bondage. The water from the rock, the bread in the wilderness, the manna, these were pictures of Christ. John 3 tells us that the serpent lifted up on a pole was a picture of Christ to be lifted up on the cross. And the tabernacle service, now we're going to come to that in our later studies in Hebrews, the tabernacle service, its sacrifices, its altar of incense, its showbread, all these things were pictures of the work of Christ. Now, here Melchizedek is called one who is an illustration and a prophecy of Christ. Christ is a high priest. See, Melchizedek was a high priest as well as king, after the order of Melchizedek. And verse 4 of chapter 7 talks about what a great man he was. And Abraham paid tithes to him. I'm sure, incidentally, to pick up what we were talking about a while ago, I'm sure Melchizedek was a man. We had back in chapter 5 of Hebrews, every high priest taken from among men. He was a man, he was the king of this country that met Abraham when Abraham came back from rescuing Lot. And so, over and again now, we're going to have the illustration of Melchizedek. Incidentally, this is referred to in Psalm 110, the order of Melchizedek. And then we're going to come in chapter 7. To the section in which the Levites even descended from Abraham, so he represented them. They paid tithes to Melchizedek, this one who is the greatest of priests, who doesn't have any successor, and things like that. And Abraham blessed him, and so on. Now, in verse 11, we have a fundamental thing for our understanding of the New Testament. It says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood at the tabernacle and the temple, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest that should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? Why did you need another priest? Well, because the Old Testament priests didn't make people perfect. And we're going to have a little later this verse that says Christ died for transgressions that were under the first covenant. He died for the sins of those people in the Old Testament. Yes, sacrifices were offered for them. They were supposed to. But Old Testament sacrifices simply looked forward to the coming of Christ. They anticipated His coming and things like that. They were promises of His coming. And so Christ has now come a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we have that phrase again and again in this section. Verse 14 mentions that Christ came from the tribe of Judah. And nothing in the Old Testament says about a priest from Judah. The priests came from the tribe of Levi. Yes, but Christ was descended from David, and David was of the tribe of Judah. And he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I wanted us to notice especially verse 19. The law made nothing perfect. This Old Testament law and its ceremonies, it didn't make people perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. The bringing in of Christ did give a firm basis for hope by which we draw nigh unto God. This hope by which we come to God through Christ. And now, these Old Testament priests functioned as they should have functioned. And God's going to say to Christ, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so Jesus was made the surety, verse 22, of a better covenant, better testament. Again, we use the word testament, and I use it and going to keep on using it. But the original word was covenant. And this is a matter of translation. The Hebrew word covenant, berith, gets to be diatheke in Greek, and then testamentum in Latin. You drop off the U-M, and you've got the English word testament. And it's a perfectly good word, but the point is, it was originally talking about covenant, and Christ has a better covenant, the new covenant. You know, He said at the Lord's Supper, when it was instituted, this cup is the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood. And for that reason, since Christ is like Melchizedek, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Christ saves completely, fully, wholly, everlastingly. And those folks that come to God by Him, that's the only way to really come to God now. Christ lives, and so we have such an high priest. And verse 26 says, He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And He doesn't need, like these Old Testament priests, to offer up sacrifices daily. They had to offer up a new sacrifice every day, new morning sacrifice, new evening sacrifice. And things like this. But Christ offered one sacrifice for all time. The Old Testament priest, this tells us, offered a sacrifice first for his own sin, then for the sin of the people. And the emphasis through this section is that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, this solemn agreement. This agreement that's compared to marriage. We talk about the marriage covenant sometimes. The covenant binds people together. And there have been studies on this in recent years. Men like Klein, who's been studying the old Hittite covenants. And they have exactly the pattern, the outline now, of biblical covenants of that day and time. The folks around the world made covenants until modern times. David Livingston could go anywhere he wanted to when he wanted to open up Africa by making covenants. He'd make a covenant of brotherhood with Tribe A. Well, they've already made a covenant with Tribe B down this big river. All right, he's already a brother of the folks in Tribe B. And this was the way Livingston got around, just by making covenants. The covenants were made by drinking a blood substitute, by eating a meal, especially salt. And the point is that this is an eternal, unbreakable arrangement. Christ's new covenant is something permanent that will not be set aside. Now, there were promissory covenants. God's promise, like the rainbow. And then there are covenants in which both parties are obligated. When we become Christians, when we make our covenant, we assume obligations to walk with God, to live. John would say to love our brothers and things like this. And so, this Old Testament was a picture, a type of Christ, who is the fulfillment of these Old Testament promises. Now, the Lord willing, we'll come back to this section in our next study.